Amen. Well, as y'all are being seated, we do want to extend a special welcome to David and Salongo. It's so good to see you and see your little baby. I don't think that any of us or many of us got to see your little girl. What is her name?
Grace.
Grace. She is a precious little one, so it's good to see y'all. Good to have you here. And all right, well, this morning we are going to continue in our study of Hebrews. And as we were just singing about with that last song, which I love greatly, talking about peace, it's very closely related to another word that brings peace when we think about this word. And that word is hope. And the word hope, you know, is something that brings to mind that which has not yet come about or has not yet been fulfilled or has not yet been brought forth, but we know that it will. And the great thing is that our hope rests in Jesus Christ, and we're actually going to talk about that this morning as we continue in our study of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, just to recap, I want to review what Pastor Philip talked about last week. Just as a reminder, the context of what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about is regarding these Jewish individuals who were being coerced, some of them, tempted possibly by the attraction of the religion that they came out of, and many of them turning back to Judaism and following away from the Christian faith. And going back to those, as Pastor Philip said last week, those dead works which do not achieve righteousness in God's eyes. So that is the audience to whom he is speaking. And just as we looked at last week, Pastor Philip made a very good point that there is still hope for repentance on these Jewish believers' part, but there is no gospel that can be given to them except that which they have already heard. So it's a very important point that Paul makes here. So the last two verses that he looked at were verses 7 and 8 in association with Isaiah chapter 5. And the writer is going to continue to use this analogy of the vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5 to help encourage the believers that he's addressing to remain faithful to the Lord. And we're going to look at that as we go through this passage this morning. So what Paul is going to do in the next several verses is make a case for these Jewish believers to continue in their faith in Christ and not fall away as some of their brothers and sisters most definitely had. This case will expound upon the trustworthiness of God and Christ's accomplishing salvation, which the law could not do. And he's going to lay out his case in three different parts. First of all, he's going to exhort these believers to diligence. Exhort them to diligence. Secondly, he is going to make an emphatic statement about God's firmness of purpose and lay the case and the groundwork for this as he's talking with these believers. And then, finally, he is going to bring forth a beautiful discussion of the steadfast anchor of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking through that as we study verses 9 through 20 this morning. So in this first part of this case that Paul makes, he is exhorting them to diligence. Pastor Philip briefly touched on this verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. And he says here, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Now remember, these were very serious topics that the writer was addressing to the Hebrew audience. They're very serious things for them to consider, because he talks about how they have been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. And so he is saying here, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We are convinced that this is not going to be the case for you, beloved. And he also is referencing, when he says we're convinced of better things, he's also referencing verse 8, where he says, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Both of these ideas are wrapped up in this context when the writer says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And that's why this analogy that we have in Isaiah chapter 5 is very helpful for us. Because what he's saying to these Jewish believers is, you're not going to be, because of your faith, because of the work that you've done for Christ, which we'll look at in a second, because of these things, I'm convinced that that is not going to be the case for you. God is not going to look at you as those vine dressers, as part of the vine, and say that you are ones who walked away from the faith as well, or walked away from Christ. So we understand that this is what Paul is talking about here in Hebrews, in the next verse, actually. So look at Hebrews 6, verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So he says, we're convinced of better things for you, and this is why. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. This is an important aspect of the writer's consideration for the Jewish believers that he is addressing, because he recognizes the love that these individual people were having towards the body of Christ, the amount of sacrificial love that was being poured out to this body of Jewish believers, and even possibly Gentile believers at the same time, to minister to them. Now it says that God is not unjust so as to forget your work. What does it mean that God would not be unjust? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus said this, and whoever in the name of the disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus is encouraging his disciples and others to be diligent in showing love to one another. And when that love is shown to one another, when we serve one another, when we minister to one another, we are loving Christ, because we are his body. We are his bride, the church. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are what he uses to impact this world. His spirit lives within us. His life is within us. And it is love that is shown to one another that shows love to Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful understanding of how we can be a blessing to one another, and why the Bible over and over again encourages us and desires for us to be ministering to one another. Paul talks about this again in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and in many places elsewhere. We also get an understanding of some of the things that they actually did and went through, the believers that the writer is talking about here. Because he mentions a couple of things. He says, your work and the love which you've shown towards his name, and he talks about what love that is. It's ministry to the saints. But the work that they did were some things that they underwent in persecution and also suffering for the name of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, just a few chapters from the place that we're studying right now, he says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, which would be showing love to those that had been imprisoned for the name of Christ. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So these Jewish believers, even though they were being exhorted by Paul, they had already gone through some tribulation, some persecution, And he was recognizing the fact that that was not in vain. This was something that God was using and actually would produce fruit in their lives. And it was because of this diligence to show love to the body of Christ and their diligence to follow Christ even in the midst of persecution that God was going to remember what they had done. It was evidence of their love for Christ, if you will. Jesus also says this in a parable in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. He says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me.'" What's so wonderful is that we can recognize from this exhortation that the writer gives to the Hebrews that our ministry, yours and mine, the work that we do to serve one another towards his body, his name, and his bride, we know that God recognizes that. We know that God loves that and that he is blessed by it. We are told, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And I think that applies to all of our life in ministering to one another and faithfully serving the Lord. And we have that exhortation from God. You know, when we are showing love to one another, there is a blessing that is received by each individual member of the body of Christ. When we come together as a body of believers, it's not just to receive or to soak in or get for ourselves whatever we can that would bless us. We do that, and we want you to do that. But we come together as a body of Christ for the purpose of serving one another, ministering to one another, being a blessing to one another. And in doing so, we minister to the body of Christ. And that should cause us to press on even more in being diligent to pray with our brother and sister, to go and help out a brother or sister financially, to go and give where there is a need, to help someone who maybe doesn't have a place to stay, or maybe there's meals needing to be brought. And our church has been so good over the years to faithfully love and minister and diligently care for the body of Christ. And I think it shows. That's something that we often have people come and say, "I love coming and visiting your church because of the love that is shown to each individual person that comes." And what a blessing it is to be able to minister to the body of Christ in that way. And so Paul is convinced of better things for these believers because of the evidence of the love of God that dwells in their hearts and the ministry to the body that they have. He says in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." The believers that Paul was writing to were ones that were extremely diligent to minister to one another. They were so diligent that Paul uses that diligence as an example of what they should be doing in laying hold of this full assurance of hope until the end. So he says, take that full assurance of hope and apply to it the diligence that you've had in loving one another, and don't become sluggish. That's the word he's going to use in the next verse. So that you don't become sluggish. Be diligent to lay hold of this full assurance of hope until the end. Now he's going to talk about this hope that he discusses here later on in the chapter in verses 16 through 20. And so we'll get to that in a moment. But he's pointing at something that they're doing faithfully and saying, take your diligence that you show here and apply it to the full assurance of hope, the faith and the patience that is required to remain faithful to the Lord until the end. You see, the problem with these other Jewish believers is that they had been right alongside of their brothers and sisters in ministering with the body, but they, for some reason or another, became lazy, became lax, and decided that it was easier for them to go back to Judaism and to continue to perform, to do the things that they wanted to do in order to feel like they were right before God instead of fully trusting in the work that Christ had done. Trusting that what Christ had accomplished on the cross was enough. And so he is encouraging them to not be like their brothers and sisters who wanted that supposed feeling of righteousness because they were doing something according to the law, but to fully rest and trust in Christ. I like how this is worded in the New King James, slightly better. I'm reading from the NASB. But he says, in the New King James, this is rendered, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Again, it's that idea of taking that diligence and applying it to this area in which they needed encouragement. Remaining steadfast. I like that word, steadfast. It helps convey this idea that Paul is wanting to drive home here. Steadfast in their faith and the full assurance of hope until the end. In verse 12, as I mentioned, he's giving them this encouragement so that they will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the word sluggish here is the same word used in Hebrews 5:11 when he says that they have become dull of hearing. Dull being the same word used here as sluggish. Now, we have a great privilege because this word is only used twice in the entire Bible. And those instances are here in the 5th and 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, why would he use this word sluggish? I've already alluded to it a little bit. If they become sluggish in their effort to hold on to the full assurance of hope, it would easily lend itself to following their other brothers and sisters who have left the faith and turned back to Judaism. It is in this case that Isaiah 5 stands out as a blazing warning in their minds and an encouragement to take diligent hold of that assurance of hope again, which is explained in more detail in verses 18 through 20. And I'm going to read verses 7 and 8, because 7 and 8 of chapter 6 talk about this ground that drinks up the rain, and there are two different types of fruits that are produced from it. So let's read 7 and 8, just to remind ourselves of what Paul has already stated. He says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and it brings forth vegetation, useful to those who, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Notice that both of them drank the rain that God provided. Both of them drank that rain. Both of them had the opportunity to produce good fruit, but one ground did not, and the other produced good fruit. And so, by encouraging them not to be sluggish, he's telling them, receive this nourishment that you're receiving from the agricultural perspective. Receive this nourishment that you're receiving from the rain and the quenching of thirst, and produce this good fruit, and you will be blessed of God because of it. And he uses, instead of just leaving them there, he looks at those in the past who have gone before them and encourages them to say, to look to them and see them as an example, because they inherited the promises through faith and patience. And he encourages them to imitate those faithful believers. Now, what's interesting, as we've noted in our study of Hebrews already, one of the reasons that we believe that this is Paul writing this is because Paul often would start a subject in one area, and then he would commentate on some other things he thought was relevant, and then two or three chapters later, he would come and finish talking about his original subject that he started three chapters back or four chapters back. And he does that in this case, because he says, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's emphasizing the fact that faith and patience are required in order to obtain the promises. And in Hebrews 11, that great chapter on the men and women of faith, he continues this discussion of faith that he's exhorting these believers in at this point in time in his letter. So he's going to continue talking about that later on, but he mentions it briefly here. But imitators, become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So look at those who have gone on before you. Look at those who obtain these promises by persevering in faith, by having patience, and don't be discouraged in that. Their other brothers and sisters did not continue in faith. Their other brothers and sisters did not continue with patience to receive the promises that God had given to them. I think this is an encouragement to us as well as we think about Paul's exhortation for us to continue to remain steadfast and in the full assurance of hope until the end. Have you become tired of continuing on in faith? Maybe your patience in the full work of Christ in your life is wearing thin. This is a call to you to remain diligent in holding on to the full assurance of hope that we have in Christ. He has made a promise to work. He has made a promise to us to make us like Christ. And we have that promise before us. Are we going to continue in faith and in patience that God is going to accomplish that work? Or are we going to become discouraged and say it's not worth it? It's not worth the commitment that it is to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, if you come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If any man wants to save his life, he must lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is a difficult task to be called to. This is a difficult faith to walk in, not because the faith is difficult, but the walking in it is difficult. Are we going to remain steadfast in our faith and in our patience until the end? We need to remain steadfast. These believers, as he's already alluded to and talked about, and we'll discuss further in chapter 10, I believe it was that we looked at. Let me just make sure. Later on, he's going to discuss this. And remember, they had their property seized. How many of you would be discouraged if the government came today and took away your homes because you were followers of Christ? I'm not saying that's going to happen. But that'd be discouraging, wouldn't it? That'd be difficult for us. These believers were encouraged that no matter the difficulties that they faced in this life, no matter the tribulation that they came under, they were to remain steadfast. And in the same way that he's encouraging these believers, we also can look back upon these same individuals, many of them located in this great hall of fame in chapter 11, which Pastor Philip will preach on later. But we also have those who have gone before us, and with great faith and great patience obtain the promise that God has given to them. You think of all of the martyrs for Christ. You think of all the missionaries that have suffered and even died for the sake of the gospel. You think of the stories of those like Jim Elliot, who were faithful to follow the call of Christ upon their life, even though it meant sacrificing it for the sake of Christ's name. That is a man who is diligent to not lose heart and not reject the faith and not lose patience until the end. We need to be faithful to the Lord, steadfast in the faith and the patience that is required of us, holding on to that full assurance of hope that we have in Christ. So here he lays out this exhortation to diligence. In this second part, he reminds the believers of God's firmness of purpose. He begins here discussing the trustworthiness of the promises that God has made in the past. And the readers, yours and mine, and also the readers that he was writing to at this time, their ability to trust in the promises of God that we have in Christ. He says in verses 13 and 14, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" The passage that's quoted here is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. After Abraham had been obedient to bring his son Isaac before God and be willing to give him up on the altar, believing that God would raise Isaac from the dead. I want to read this passage for you. In Genesis chapter 22, 16 through 18, it says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The Jewish believers would have known that this is the passage that he is talking about and would have remembered and recognized that it was God who said, "I, by myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord." And so Paul drives this point home because God established this promise to Abraham. He wants to establish the fact that God swore by himself, that he established the promise with Abraham and sealed it with an oath. That's the point that he's making here. He made the promise, swore by himself, and he sealed it with an oath. He wants that to be emblazoned at the forefront of their mind as he's discussing this. And he says in verse 15, "And having so patiently waited, he obtained the promise." You see what he's doing here? He's saying, be diligent to lay hold of the full assurance of hope until the end. Because guess what? The promise that God has made to you is just like the promise that God made to Abraham. And because of Abraham's faith and patience, he remained faithful to the end and obtained the promise. Albert Barton says this about this passage. Speaking of Abraham, he, Abraham, did not actually see the numerous posterity of which he was to be honored, the honored ancestor, nor the Messiah who was to descend from him, nor the happy influences which would result to mankind from the fulfillment of the promise. But he saw the certainty that all this would occur. He saw by the faith the Messiah in the distance from John chapter 8, verse 56, where it says that his faith was counted to him as righteousness, and the numerous blessings which would result from his coming. It was a remarkable instance of faith and one well suited to the purpose of the apostle, which is why he's using him as an example here. It would furnish ample encouragement to the Christians to whom he wrote to persevere in their course and to avoid the dangers of apostasy. If Abraham persevered when appearances were so much against the fulfillment of what had been promised, then Christians should persevere under the clearer light and with the more distinct promises of the gospel. Abraham had tremendous faith. Why? Because in his lifetime, he did not see all of those things take place, as Albert Barn mentions here. He did not actually see the numerous people that came about. And this promise is actually one that's not just referring to the children of Israel, but also refers to the greater kingdom of God, with you and I being a part of this original promise of being multiplied into the family of Abraham, being children of Abraham through Christ. That promise was received by him. Now, he did receive the promise of a son, and that promise was fulfilled, and he saw the astonishing fulfillment of that promise against all odds. But his faith in the further promise of the great numerous children that God had made to him was a faith that exceeds sometimes even our faith. And Albert Barnes makes the point that if Abraham had such great faith when things looked so bleak for them actually to come about, we who have a much clearer understanding, knowing that Christ has come, knowing the work of the cross and the redemption through his blood, we should have even greater encouragement to lay hold of that assurance of faith and hope because of what Christ has done, seeing it very clearly. Now, he wants to get into some helpful reminders for his Jewish audience. In verse 16, he says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with him an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute." Now, notice he says that men swear by one greater than themselves. That's why he made the point that God couldn't swear by anyone greater, because there is no one greater than himself. So he swore by himself, because he's so intent upon this promise being fulfilled. But regarding oaths are not something that we are as familiar with. We would think of it as a solemn promise. And as Christ exhorted us, we need to be men and women of our word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. However, in ancient times, an oath served two purposes, or actually I should say, the Jewish people would invoke the name of God with their promise or claim to do two things. First of all, they would do it to prove the validity of their claim or the sincerity of their promise. And secondly, to hold them accountable if what they said was not true or if they did not perform what they had said they would in the oath. It served two purposes. They wanted to make sure that people knew they were sincere and also use it as a check on their behalf that God would hold them accountable. And God actually gives a law specifically towards oaths. He says in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Not fulfilling the oath that had been made was considered as much as taking the name of the Lord in vain, since the name of the Lord had been invoked in the taking of that oath. And in doing so, not fulfilling the oath would have been a violation of the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." That's from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You'll even hear, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll hear some of the individuals who are wanting to show the intentness of purpose that they have, and they'll say, "God do so to me and more also if." Have you read through the Bible and heard them say that? I hope you read through all of your Bible and will hear them say that, because you should be. But every time I read one of those, I'm like, what are you doing? Are you sure you're saying what you want to do? Because some of those things that the writers actually discuss and document these people saying is some pretty serious stuff. God do so to me and more also if, and I don't have a specific instance in mind, but if you read through, Judges, if you read through Joshua, if you read through any of the Old Testament books of the Bible, you'll hear them use that phraseology a lot. But it is an oath that they are placing upon themselves, and it's an oath with a curse should they not fulfill that oath. This was how serious it was. And what's helpful for us to understand is that the oath served as a legal binding contract. Yes, it was verbal, but it was punishable according to the law if those terms of the oath were not fulfilled. This was important for their culture. This is important for our culture. We don't do oaths in the terms of verbal communication and saying that we're going to do something because we have had our trust eroded from one another. You used to be able to say what something to someone and shake on it, and you could know that that was going to actually happen. That's not the case anymore. So what do we have to do? We have to write up a contract, and we have to put all of the legalities in it. What happens if you don't fulfill the obligations within this contract? And what can we take you to court for? What can we not be taken to court for? And all of this protection within the contract, how much is going to be paid? How much is owed? All of this type of thing. And then you sign on the dotted line and date it, and you're basically handing away your life at that point, essentially. Not for every contract, but that's the oath that we have today. It's in that written form of a contract, and it's binding, it's legal. It would stand up in court. You could be punished over not fulfilling the obligations of that contract. And so he's driving home to this Jewish audience that God has established this promise to believers. He's established this promise. He's given us this promise. He says this in verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Being the creator of the law to his people and understanding the binding nature of the oath, desiring to show how he will not be deterred in accomplishing his purpose of eternal redemption through Christ, God enters into an oath. So he looks at, just to recap here, here's what he's doing. He says, look at the promise that God made to Abraham. Because of Abraham's faith and patience, he received that promise. But God made an oath to him as well. And that oath was made at his own expense, because he could swear by no one greater. It was made at his own expense. He is the one who established the law regarding the oaths. He is the one that sets up the legal binding nature of that oath. And so he establishes that promise and that oath confirmed to Abraham that he would receive it. And he says here, this promise that's made to you, he made a promise. Look what he did to Abraham. Can you trust that promise? He sealed that promise with Abraham with an oath. That oath has been made to seal the promise that we have in Christ. Can we trust that? Can we trust what God said he would do? Can you trust what God said he would do? Now, when he says heirs of the promise, obviously he's talking about believers in Christ here in verse 17. And when he talks about the unchangeableness of his purpose, what purpose is that he's talking about? He's talking about salvation through Jesus Christ. But he uses this word interposed. Interposed. What is this word interposed here? This is rendered in the NASB and in the King James. In the King James it's actually rendered confirmed. I like that word a little better than interposed, but confirmed is a good word to recognize here. The promise that God has made already is sure and steadfast. We have no doubt about the promise that God has made. But this, it's like layering one security upon another. The promise is good, but God is so set on being unchanging that he confirms it with an oath, a binding legal contract with those that put faith and trust in him. Now, regardless of which word is used here, interposed or confirmed, this word actually means to mediate or intercede for one, and then to intervene or interpose. The meaning here is that he interposed an oath between himself and the other party by way of a confirmation or a pledge. This is a confirmation and a pledge for us as believers in Christ, for these Jewish believers, that God is going to fulfill his purpose, that God is going to accomplish salvation through Jesus Christ, eternal redemption, as he talks about later on in chapter 7, or actually I think it's in chapter 10. God is going to accomplish this, and he's going to bring it about. So I want to read 17 and 18 in tandem because it helps give context since it's a complete sentence. He says, in the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed or confirmed with an oath, so that, this is verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. What are these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie? Commentators have debated what these are and what they might be because he doesn't lay them out exactly, but he's talking about what? A promise and an oath. If God makes a promise, can we be sure that he is going to fulfill it? Yes or no? If God makes an oath, can we be sure that he is going to fulfill that oath? Yes. So that by these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, you have to recognize what he's saying here. These are such convincing truths for the Jewish believers that for them to even doubt and say, you know what, I need to go back to Judaism because I don't think that this is enough to obtain righteousness with God. He's saying, basically what he's saying here, it's a nice way of saying, you're idiots! This is how firm and steadfast God is in affirming the promises that he's made to us and how sure the salvation is in Jesus Christ. The oath, as we've already seen, is legally binding, and by making an oath, God is required to fulfill it. The promise, because it would be impossible for God to make a promise and then not keep that promise. Why would it be impossible for God to make a promise and then not keep it? Because it would be a lie for him to make a promise that he does not intend to keep. Falsehood is not a part of God's nature. And he himself declared that lying was wrong when he gave the ninth commandment in Exodus 20:16. To do something contrary to his nature is an impossibility, which is why it is impossible for God to lie, which is why these two things are unchanging. Because for them to change would be against the very nature of God. In Titus 1:2, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So he says, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. If this doesn't convince you, or didn't convince the Jewish believer, then, I don't know, you have trust issues or something. Because God has laid out the firmness of his purpose in accomplishing this. But he says, we who have taken refuge. Notice he uses the past tense here. We who have taken refuge. He's already talking about those who have found refuge in Christ. He's already talking about those who are in Christ. This is not addressing non-believers. It's important for them to take refuge, and it's important for non-believers to take hold of hope. Yes, absolutely. They need salvation in Christ Jesus, and it's in the Rock of Ages that they alone can find that refuge. But this is addressing believers to remain consistent, steadfast, to take hold of that hope that is set before us. What is this hope that he is referring to, that we have strong encouragement to take hold of? This is the hope of eternal redemption that is in Christ. Turn with me to chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, and we're going to read this. He says here, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" I believe that eternal redemption is the hope that he's talking about here. He has secured it. And we are experiencing eternal life right now. We are experiencing redemption in Christ, but it hasn't been brought to its fullness. It will be brought to its fullness when we see the heavens open and the Son of Man coming on the clouds and the trumpets blare and all nations bow before him and proclaim him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we who are in Christ are resurrected as a new creation with physical flesh that will live forever. At that time, the perfection of eternal redemption will take place in our lives. But we are not there yet. And that's why we need to lay hold of the full assurance of hope until the end. That is what he's encouraging these believers to do. Now, the last part of what he discusses here, this third part of his case that he makes, is describing the steadfast anchor of hope that we have in Christ. Because he's looked at what they've done and encourages them to apply that same diligence in laying hold of the faith that they need to have in Christ. And then he talks about the firmness of God's purpose and how it is impossible for God to go against that purpose through the promise and the oath that he's made. And then he talks about the sureness and the comfort of the hope that we can have in Christ. He says in verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." I'm trying not to get ahead of myself because I love these two passages, these two verses here. Hope. So the author discusses three things about this hope. First of all, that it's an anchor for the soul. Secondly, that it is sure and steadfast. And thirdly, it is a hope that enters within the veil. Anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, enters within the veil. That's what this hope does. Reading from the Preacher's Homiletical, it says, "The anchor, in one form or another, was known among the most ancient navigators of whom we have any record, and very early, as was natural, it became a symbol of hope. The Jews were not a maritime people, and they probably borrowed both the anchor and the symbolic use of it from their Gentile contemporaries. From the text, it appears that the anchor as a symbol of hope was well known in the apostolic church. The early Christians engraved it on rings, sculpted it on monuments, and on the walls of cemeteries and catacombs. Sometimes the symbol was associated with the fish, which was regarded as the symbol of Christ himself. The anchor still holds its place as a sign of hope, and probably will till the end of time." Now, if you think about this idea of an anchor, if you are chartering a ship, either a private yacht to take you out fishing, or you're on a cruise liner, or you know you're in the military out on some military boat in the middle of the ocean, the anchor is an important part of the ship's functioning. No ship should be, sometimes early adopters don't take this to heart and think that they can sail without a ship, so they don't buy an anchor. But no ship can operate without the proper anchors or anchors to allow it to remain safely in harbor or low water area, not drift away. When he says this hope is an anchor of the soul, that anchor in Christ Jesus is one that provides rest. I think back to Steve Gregg's message about entering into Christ's rest that he gave several weeks ago. And this is the anchoring of the soul that we're talking about, that rest that can only be found in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it uses a different example to help us understand the rest that we can enter into in Christ and the hope that we have in him. Here, he's using a maritime reference, maybe because of where the Jews that he's writing to were located. But in Isaiah 28, verse 6, he uses an architectural reference, which helps his audience understand what he is conveying. He says in Isaiah 28, 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it," the cornerstone, "will not be disturbed." He who believes in it will not be disturbed. We have two different analogies here. The anchor that holds the ship in port and keeps it from floating away or receiving damage. And this cornerstone, which provides a foundation and an integrity to the entire structure for those building an architecture at the time. One that they could rest assuredly, knowing that once that cornerstone was in place, it would not fail. That building would not fall. It would stand firm. Both of these, when your anchor is down, deeply seated into the soil, deeply rooted into the soil, and that cornerstone is in place, you will not be disturbed. There is a peace that comes from knowing that you have put your whole faith in that hope that we have in Christ. Secondly, this hope is sure and steadfast. In reading up on anchors, I kind of did some browsing on this. I'm not a sailor myself. Please don't ask me to sail any ships or do anything of the type. I will ruin your boat. would not be a good person to entrust with that responsibility. But I did read that you want to choose an anchor that is good for the type of boat you have and secure a long enough chain so that you can cast anchor in the depths that you need to. When sailors cast anchor, they expect the boat to remain sure and steadfast. If they did not, it would prove that they didn't need anchors, because there would be no reason to purchase this unnecessary restraining chain and piece of metal. But we understand the type of sure steadfastness that we are to have from what David says in Psalm 62, 5 through 6. He says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." And because he says that this hope is sure and steadfast, we know that it is a hope that can also be tested. The hope itself can be tested and withstand the testing of doubters, skeptics, but also the trials and difficulties of life. Nothing can cause the hope that we have in Christ to move, shake, or be broken. Not only can the hope itself be tested, but those that trust in this hope can also be tested. That you and I, if we are putting our full assurance, taking hold diligently of the full assurance of hope that is in Christ, we will not be shaken in the trials and temptations of life that we face. By solely placing our faith and trust in Christ and with confidence, there is no storm that we cannot face that this hope will not protect us from. It is a hope that can be tested, that is sure and steadfast and will remain strong. But lastly, this hope is one that enters within the veil. When he says that this hope is one that enters in within the veil, he's beginning to discuss something that he addresses later on more fully in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, which we read earlier. Jesus is the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies and has purchased eternal redemption through his own blood. That is the hope that we have. It hasn't remained outside the veil. It hasn't remained unable to get access to the throne of God. It has entered within the veil and gone into the Holy of Holies. And he explains this further in the last verse that we're going to look at today, verse 20. And I want to read these again, both of them together, because it's a complete sentence. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice three things. He entered the veil. He entered as a forerunner for us, and he had the credentials to enter into the Holy of Holies. He entered into the veil, he entered as a forerunner, and he had the credentials to enter into the Holy of Holies. Entering the veil was a requirement of the law in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. It is the only reason that a high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. Jesus entered within the veil to make atonement for our sin. That's what he did. Jesus entered to make atonement for our sin. In Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, when he talks about entering into the veil, this was also the Holy of Holies. So keep in mind, where is this? This is the very near presence of God. It was one of the sermons by Eric Ludi that I don't remember the exact title of it at the moment, but he talks about entering into the very near presence of God. And it's entering into that very near presence of God that we find that intimate communion with him. But when Jesus entered into the very near presence of God, he entered to make atonement for our sin and to receive the kingship that was rightly his, because of who he was. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we see this combination of understanding the atoning work of Christ within the veil and also the receiving of the authority and the power that was given to him by God as this priest king who enters into the veil to obtain redemption of sins for his people and the kingship which was rightly due to the Son of God. So he entered into the veil. Secondly, he entered as a forerunner for us. He says that Jesus is a forerunner for us, meaning that he has gone before us to accomplish several purposes. He, first of all, made a way for us to have a relationship with God because of his redemptive work. This is also referenced in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. He also entered into the veil to intercede for us. This is found in Hebrews 7, 25. He also entered in as a forerunner for us to prepare a place for us. In John 14, 1 through 3. And you could probably go through the scriptures and do a whole study on why Jesus was a forerunner for us and come up with more reasons why Jesus was a forerunner than those three that I just mentioned. But Jesus was a forerunner for us. He went before us. But not only that, the very fact that Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies within the veil means that he had the credentials to do so. The Jews were well aware of Jesus' heritage and that he came from the line of Judah. But since the Lord didn't establish a priesthood for the tribe of Judah, Paul is seeking to establish Christ's validity as a high priest to be able to enter within the veil. Because of Jesus' standing as a high priest, not of the lineage of Aaron, but of the order of the high priest Melchizedek, he was able to enter into the Holy of Holies. He was qualified. He was credentialed. He was perfect. He was righteous and able to go before the throne of God and make atonement with his own blood. That is the hope that we have of what Christ has done. And that is the beauty of the promise that God has made for us and the confirmation of that promise with the oath that he has established. And therefore, we can be encouraged to lay hold of the firm, full assurance of that hope that we have in Christ until the end because of what Christ has done and what Christ has done for us. Now, Paul's going to spend the entire chapter of Hebrews 7 to continue making the case for Christ's high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. So if you have questions, read ahead. Make sure you're here next week. Pastor Philip's going to, not next week, but 2 weeks from now, since we're going to have his guest speaker next week. But Pastor Philip's going to, in 2 weeks, continue to move forward with Paul's defense of Christ as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I'm very much looking forward to going through that study. But with us today is this great encouragement that we have. The purpose of this exhortation for the Jewish Christians Paul was writing to was due to the other influence of the pull from other Jewish Christians that had fallen away and gone back to Judaism. There is a plea for them to take hold of the hope that exists in Christ, using that example of their faithfulness to serve Christ and apply that same diligence. He exhorts them to take hold of that hope with diligence in the same way that they had faithfully served the Lord. He reminds them of God's firmness of purpose in establishing this hope in Christ's finished work. And he expounds to them the steadfast anchor of hope that exists because of the work that Christ did on the cross for their sin by doing what only a high priest would do. These same exhortations apply to us today. We are faithful in loving the body of Christ. We are faithful in serving one another. Take that same diligence with which we love one another and lay hold of that full assurance of hope that we have in Christ Jesus because of what he's done, because of those two unchangeable things, the oath and the promise, which it is impossible for God to lie, because of that hope that we have in Christ, where he went within the veil to make atonement for our sin, make restitution for us, and to make us right before God, making us, in addition to that, because he received the kingship, we who take refuge in the shelter of Christ become heirs of the kingdom, those that will inherit the promises that are made by God. In closing, I want to read the words of the old hymn, Rock of Ages. I'm not going to sing it, but I want to read the words for you this morning. It says, Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Are you hiding yourself in Christ today? Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the unchangeableness of your purpose, Lord God, and accomplishing eternal redemption for your people, your children, those who have sought refuge in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can remain confident in full assurance of hope until the end because of what you have done. That we do not lose heart, but that we continue in faith and in patience, just like those who have gone before us, who received and inherited the promise. Lord, let us endure with that same faith and that same patience. Lord, I pray for those who here may be struggling in their walk with you, who may be finding it difficult to walk in faith and in patience. Lord, let them take hold of that sure assurance of hope that is Jesus Christ. I pray that you would strengthen those with feeble knees that are needing brothers and sisters to come alongside them to help them stand firm, that are needing that encouragement to press on. Lord, just like a group of people wanting to encourage someone in a marathon or in a race will stand at different points to cheer the runners on, encouraging them to continue. You said in Hebrews chapter 12, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, help us each one to run this race with that same patience. And continue looking at Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what is he doing now? He's sitting right at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. And Lord, we long to be sitting right next to you, reigning with you on your throne. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would continue in a steadfast assurance of that hope until the end. And we do pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we would see you coming in the clouds of glory to judge this world and to receive unto yourself your own into eternal glory. May we remain steadfast in that hope until the end. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this encouragement for us. May we take that encouragement to heart and, Lord, remain faithful in what you have called us to do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.